Okay, I'm not sure if this is the 37th or the 38th class, the book of Revelation, that we've had. I think it's maybe the 38th. 38 classes, 11 chapters. We got to speed up a little bit. I was talking to Caroline before everyone got here and noted that that's a bit too long. Not that I'm in any way complaining about it. I just feel like I'm doing a less than succinct preparation and teaching. And so what I would like to do in the 12th through the 22nd chapters is speed up just a little bit. Now, when I say that, I recognize that it's my fault, not yours. And I do not want to in any way diminish the participation in the class. So if you have questions, you have comments that you would like to make, feel free to make them. I'm just going to strive to be a bit more concise in the remainder of our study, so that we're not here three years from now and still, just getting to chapter 21. We want to cover this a bit more quickly than we are. And that's about the only thing I've been dissatisfied with. I've taught the class several times, and I've never been satisfied with the way I taught it. And so I developed this curriculum for the purpose of changing it up a little bit and perhaps teaching it a bit differently, but we're falling into the same traps, or I am, of taking too much time, I think. And as a result of that, I just wanted you to know that we're going to try to go a bit more quickly through the remainder of the scenes. And this would be a good place to begin to accelerate just a little bit, because we're actually at a halfway point in our study. As we mentioned, the first 11 chapters, the emphasis that is placed upon that is the reality on earth of the persecution of the saints and the promise of ultimate victory. And then when we get into chapter 12, it's still reality, but it's behind the scenes, where we see more of what is actually happening, things that if they were not revealed to us, we may not be aware of, as these events that are ongoing here, primarily, of course, in the first century, but also applicable to us today as they continue. And so we're going to be talking in chapter 12 through chapter 22 about much that we have talked about in chapters 1 through 11, simply from a different vantage point. And I think it's going to be an interesting study for us. But I would like to finish up our study of the 11th chapter and the 8th scene in our series. And I would like to begin by reading verses 15 through 19 again, and like you to follow along with me as we talk about the sounding of the 7th trumpet. We're told in verse 15, Revelation chapter 11, that the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Now this, of course, is the conclusion in the 11th chapter of that acknowledgement of this time of persecution, in the midst of which the witnesses proclaimed their testimony. But as we've discussed, the beast was able to overcome them, to kill them, and their bodies were abused for 3.5 days in the city. But then at the end of that period of time, the 3.5 days, there was this revitalization of those prophets, the resurrection of the prophets, and their ascension into heaven where they were exalted by God. So here is, just to give it in a capsule form, an acknowledgement of the conflict that exists and of the fact that that the evil forces that are opposed to God and his people, that they seem to be victorious, they seem to gain an upper hand for a period of time. But ultimately, in the sounding of this 7th trumpet, we find the victory is God's and the establishment of his kingdom, which will reign or will be in existence, and Christ being the king and reigning forever and ever, as stated in verse 15 of the text. So this is a message that we said again and again and again, an overview of the book, which indicates the ultimate victory that we find in Jesus Christ. So what we're to at our point in the study is to the discussion of the various characters and the symbols that are found so that we'll have a good understanding of who these individuals are. So we're talking now in verse 15 about the seventh angel. I want to remind you that way back in the eighth chapter and the second verse, there was the coming at the end of the opening of the seals, the sounding of seven trumpets by seven angels. So the angel, of course, as we've already discussed, is a messenger from God, a servant of God that is given a task by God, carrying out that task. And we've come across a number of different angels through our studies of this book. This particular angel is sounding the seventh trumpet and bringing that final woe upon mankind. So there are three woes that have been mentioned. The first woe is stated as being completed in chapter 9 and verse 12. Chapter 9 and verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. If you notice, in chapter 11 and verse 14, we find this statement, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then we find the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so we are discussing again those three woes, the sounding of the trumpets, the seven angels. And this is the culmination of that section of our study of the book. In the third woe, I'll just note that as we look at this, it seems to be that there is this declaration of victory. You'll notice the statement in verse 15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. And so it seems that the third woe is included in the defeat of those wicked powers, which are stated in concise form, in summary, there's a word there, but I won't try to pronounce it. In summary, in this particular text, and then will be enlarged upon as we get in to the 12th chapter and into the end of the book. So, with that in mind, the seventh angel is the one who sounds the seventh trumpet and brings about the end of this section of our study. Anybody have questions about the seventh angel? All right, so we've discussed the angels in general. We can go on to the next one. The second thing that I want to note is the temple of God stated in verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. Now, the one thing I want you to remember about the temple of God is that there is a very parallel imagery that's found in chapters 4 and 5. The temple of God in the Old Testament was the place where God was. As he dwelt among the people, you'll remember, it is related that he would be in the holiest of holies, that is the inner sanctum of that temple. It was that way with regard to the tabernacle, as God appeared and interacted with the priest across the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which again is mentioned in verse 19 as well. And then you find in the temple the same thing is true. So the equivalent of that, if we were to consider it, would be heaven itself in the presence of God. And of course, we have an explanation or description that is given of God's presence in that inner sanctum in chapters 4 and 5, if you want to take the time to read a more detailed description of what is there with regard to the presence of God upon his throne with the Son of God at his right hand. But here in this this symbol we find in verse 19, the temple of God opened in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. So here we find again that we are in the presence of God, and in this representation we find the temple being described. In chapter 21 and verses 2 and 3, Revelation 21 in verses 2 and 3 of the text, you'll find a similar thing where we're told in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so that's the wonderful thing that we have in reality, and of course, ultimately in reality, in the end, when we receive our reward, where in the Old Testament, with regard to the tabernacle, with regard to the temple, it was not possible that the people could approach God. He was in the holiest of holies, and no man could enter that place save for the high priest once a year. And he did with trepidation. He did with hesitancy. But now, We, in prayer, can address the Father with Christ as our mediator, and we can boldly come before the throne of grace in prayer, and ultimately, in the end, we'll be in the presence of God. And this is the promise that we receive. And in that, it differs with what the attitude was and the reality was in the Old Covenant prior to the mediation of Christ. So this is what is afforded us as His people because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We can boldly approach God. And in the end, we will be in His presence, as Revelation chapter 21 indicates. So keep that in mind. The temple of God is where God is. And it, of course, is a symbol or a metaphor that has its predecessor in the Old Testament with regard to the actual temple that was in Jerusalem. All right? Questions, comments? Okay, as we continue on then, you'll notice also that the Ark of the Covenant, verse 19, was found in that temple, was seen in the temple. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? First of all, it's a piece of furniture, but it was significant. It was a cabinet that contained a number of holy relics for the people of Israel. But the word covenant has reference to the agreement that God had with Israel. And so the Ark of the Covenant was something that symbolized the promise that God made to Israel. The agreement that existed between He and Israel, that He would be their God and they would be His people. There's a text that you might want to make note of in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 21. I'll read verses 21 and 22 concerning that ark. He said, "You'll put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." So this again is something that is indicative of the presence of God, that when they came to Him and they met Him, He would be there, speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So again, I think both with regard to the temple of God as well as the Ark of the Covenant, as indicated in this text, we are talking about going into the very presence of God. So it's not surprising that when you see verses 16 and 17 with regard to the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones and the praise that they offered to Him, that it would mirror very clearly and closely the description that was given of the 24 elders on their thrones and the worship they offered up to God in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room scene. Now, I do want you to note, just as an aside so that we won't give too short shrift to it, the praise that was offered in verses 17 and 18 of the text. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." So here is a proclamation on the part of these 24 elders of that ultimate victory and the sovereignty of God on His throne. So God reigns. God has the victory over the nations. What we've just been reading is a period of time beginning there in chapter 11 and verse 11 of the text, the 3.5 days where the witnesses had been overcome by the beast. There was great fear that fell on those who saw them. And then after that period of time, there was the ascension. Verse 12, "They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." That description of these things indicates again the ultimate victory of God. So here is praise that is worthy, appropriate. "The nations were angry," verse 18, "and your wrath has come." So here is that conflict. And again, the conflict of which they were a part at that particular time, which gave them cause to fear and cause for dread, because they were going to, some of them, lose their lives as a result of this persecution. But they needed to hear these words, that the nations are angry. Look at Rome. Look at these persecutors that are weighing heavily upon us. And what's going to happen to us? Woe is us. And here is the message of Revelation, which tells them, yes, it is a difficult time. The nations are angry. But your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And so ultimately the victory is ours, and that is something that is indicated. Okay, then finally, in our list, the lightnings and noises and thunderings and the earthquake and the great hail that came. Is there something that comes to your mind that is similar to the description that is given here in Exodus chapter 19? In Revelation chapter 11, Exodus 19 is where I'm going to turn in just a moment. So maybe you know where that is. But again, with regard to this deal with God's presence and God's presence being accompanied by these kinds of signs. Okay, Exodus 19. Huh? Sorry about that. I'm not good at asking questions sometimes. Okay, let's go then to Exodus chapter 19 and look at a very similar description that was given at Mount Sinai when the presence of God was with Israel. You'll remember the instructions that they were given at that time. Don't touch the mountain. God was there. And again, they had to, as God's people there, they had to be respectful. They were not allowed to approach because of God's holiness and that they had to regard God as holy. This is an interesting aspect of the Christian faith that perhaps you may not have thought about a great deal. God in the Old Testament, in his interactions, even with his chosen people, he maintained a separateness from them, a separation from them, for an express purpose, so that they would regard him as holy. The things that were required of them before they were to approach him, the things that would cause them to be considered unclean so that they would not be able to worship him, this veil that separated them from the holy place and then the holiest of holies where God was, and the fact that they were not able to enter into it. All of that was indicated that you must keep a distance from God because of his holiness. And then you see, you know, it's not common. It's not something that should be profaned. It should be respected. You think about Jehovah as he appeared to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. He told Moses to take the sandals off his feet because where he was holy ground because God was present. So these signs were always an indication of how holy God was and how you must be careful with regard to your interaction with God to respect that holiness, to acknowledge that holiness. But now as Christians, there is that concept of boldness and an ability to approach God that was not present before. It's not because God is any less holy. It's not because now it can be a common thing with us. It has reference to the fundamental change in the relationship that we sustain because of Christ's work, which was accomplished in his death and resurrection from the dead. And because of that death and that resurrection, as a result, now there is a different relationship that we, as the redeemed, those who truly have been washed from our sins, that we have with God. And that's a joyous thing. That's one of the reasons why the Hebrew writer talks about how the old covenant was good, but the new covenant is better. The better things of Hebrews all come about as a result of Christ's accomplished work. And because of that, instead of being of necessity remaining apart from or away from God in order to acknowledge his holiness, now we can approach God. And we have that intimate relationship with him and that access to him that was not found under the old because of what was accomplished in Christ. So we don't, when we think about that, say that it's a common thing. I've heard individuals who would offer up prayers to God and they were very flippant with regard to it, calling him Dad instead of our Heavenly Father and being just very familiar and casual about their interactions with God. There is a call in our society to have that kind of attitude. Now, I'm not talking about dress. I'm talking about demeanor in regard to that. And part of that demeanor may be other aspects of our the way we approach God. But do not equate intimacy and familiarity that is present because we are God's children and we can approach him with this idea that it's a common thing. Because it certainly is not. God is holy, and we must respect him as holy. You remember that Nadab and Abihu, as they were offering the profane fire before God, God killed them as a result of their not considering him holy. And when Moses talked to Aaron. That was the answer that was given. Don't say anything because from those who approach me, I must be respected as holy. That was God's message on that occasion. And we must understand and recognize that as well. So perhaps this description in Exodus chapter 19 and the one that is given in chapter 11 and verse 19 of Revelation does this. It describes who God is and how his presence is acknowledged and described. Exodus 19 verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. One of the things I struggle with is that after Moses tarried for a long while on the top of the mountain, that the people basically forgot God. How could you witness this and then very quickly rise up to play and to call upon Aaron to create or make or fashion an idol so that they could worship the gods that were back in Egypt? But people are fickle in that way. But we, as we acknowledge God's holiness, God's power, His sovereignty, His preeminence in all of creation, at the same time we rejoice in the fact that we do have that relationship where we can approach Him intimately, something that the people of Israel were not allowed to do. That excites me. So I'm sorry about that, but I preach a little bit on that particular point. Anybody have any comments, questions about the things that we discussed? Yes, Rick.
Interesting about the whole seeing God on the mountain and then creating a calf. To me, when people are met with something that they fear so greatly, that something that they can't control, something that's just, it's so incredibly fearful, they often will shy back and try to think about something they can control, like idolatry or a calf. And because a calf, they have full control over a calf. They make them their slaves, they make them do everything. They're kind of, well, let's make something that we have more control over. That's kind of where my mind goes. They fear God so much more than a respectful fear. They were just like, oh my, this is incredibly dangerous. I don't want any part of this, and so they're going to go do something else.
That's a good point. Yeah. Well, Paul, when he, in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, addressed the Athenians, he talked about that we ought not to think of God as these objects of man's devising. The God that we truly serve, that is, again, sovereign in the universe, is a very different thing than the idols that are fashioned by the hands of men. Men do not make gods. God made men. And we need to acknowledge that and recognize it. And people have a hard time with that. Yeah. Even today, you think about it with regard to religious expression. Individuals will talk about my God as if they possess God. Now, I will say my Lord and my God as well, in the sense that I am His and He is mine in the relationship we have. But when you hear someone will talk about my God and they make Him in their image, my God is a loving God. My God would never judge this person. My God would never want me to be unhappy while I'm on this earth. You know, when they use the phrase my God in that way, what they're doing is they're making God little, just as the fashioners of the idols would do. They take these attributes of God that are set because of who God is, and they seek to alter them, to change them, to distort them, to minimize them in such a way as to make themselves more comfortable. So I appreciate very much that comment, Rick. Anybody else? Yes, Rule.
Excuse me, Drew. Quick, is about Mount and the rebellion against God. We're talking about the calf here. How much is Satan there? How much is God allowing Satan to be there to create that atmosphere? And going to what you just said about my God, that is my answer to all these mega churches that have popped up everywhere. That's their idea of God, in my opinion.
Yeah.
But I've it's like talking about Brother Hightower, old class, we were talking about family. You know, at one time, it was the most perfect people I knew, the church, and they have left.
Yeah.
The whole family.
Well, what I would say is that I would not be of a mind that there is any more strong or personal a presence there in Exodus 19 than there is in any of our lives. The thing that comes to my mind when I consider this is the story that was told related by Luke of Jesus teaching about the rich man and Lazarus. And the statement that was made, and it's not directly equivalent, but I think it serves the purpose, that if Lazarus would go back and he would appear as a dead man to his brothers, that they would be convinced. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they will not hear a man, even if he be raised from the dead. You see in the life of Jesus the same kind of thing happening, where he's preaching and the common people hear him gladly, but the religious leaders, they seek to kill him. And the problem is in the minds of men. I just mentioned that it surprises me, Exodus 19, how could you feel these or see these signs and these wonders and yet immediately forget God and rebel against him in just I don't know how much time had passed that Moses was on the mountain, but not a very long time he had tarried. And yet we see the same thing happening in the life of Jesus with all the miracles that he performed. And we see the same thing happening every day. We've got the word confirmed. We've got the gospel proclaimed. And we've got the will of God for man. And men just reject it. Or else for a while they'll accept it and live it. And then they turn away from it. And so the devil's always working. And I don't know that there's any greater demonstration of his power or ability here as in any other place. But he certainly was there. He was the one who was enticing them to sin in their descent into sinful sexual immorality and idolatry on that occasion. Anybody else? I saw another hand. Yes, Aaron.
But I think it's instructive. We have this speech from the 24 elders, and then we have this vision. They're the same thing. And it's just, okay, you got a whole bunch of words, and then you have one little bit. And it's instructive of how powerful these images are. Where you've got, you know, talks about the power and his majesty and his rule, and then we have a scene of the temple. That's basically a throne scene. And so then you've got the ark, which is, hey, God remembers. God has this ark right in front of him. He remembers the covenant.
Yeah.
And you see his potency in these awesome acts, these awesome not natural phenomena. And you can see that this isn't judgment, but you can see that he's potent. He's not the frail old man we see depicted in cartoons and things.
Good point.
He is a very active and knowledgeable and reliable God. And I think that is the image that we get left with back up the speech of the
Lord. I appreciate that. And I think it would be good for us to acknowledge that the book of Revelation in particular is a book concerning a warring God. A God who is militant, a God who is marshaling his army, and a God who is victorious over evil and accomplishes the win in this great warfare. When we get into discussion of chapter 12, we find the birth of the man-child and the woman and this great dragon, which is identified in the 12th chapter as Satan, who is at the feet of the woman seeking to devour the child as the child is born. And we go back and we look at what actually happened with regard to Herod and Herod's attempts to kill the Lord at his birth, and the fact that they were spirited away or they were taken away, or they went away into Egypt for a period of time, and all the efforts that were made. And we actually discussed this recently in our discussion of the book of John concerning the fact that Jesus said, "It's not yet my time." That Jesus often would boldly go to those who were seeking to kill him, and he would confront them, knowing that God was protecting him until such time as that was complete. And all of those kinds of things, we just see the human events which transpired, and we say, okay, this is what happened in his life, this is what happened in his life. And we don't always see that behind the scenes you have Satan, who is at the feet of the woman, desiring to kill the child, and that in reality Satan is there always, and that Satan is powerful, and that that Satan is working, but he's no match for God because of who God is, his power and as you said, his potency. It's a neat thing to see. It's really interesting, and it's, I think, enlightening. Again, we keep in mind the symbolic nature of the language, the pictures that are found here. But we couldn't describe what it was really like. I'm not saying it's not really like that. We could not describe, I believe, if we had the senses, any differently than what John is describing in the pictures that he's seeing in these particular visions about the magnitude of this conflict and the nature of God and the unlimited nature of his power and such. These are just wonderful descriptions of who God really is, the type of God that he really is, rather than the one that is portrayed in our culture today. All right, good point. Appreciate that very much. Anybody else? All right, now the next thing that I would like to do is just very quickly, I'll go over this this chart that I have up on the board. You may not can read all of it. I actually didn't have this chart as a part of the material that I initially prepared. So if you would like to have this, then let me know and I can make a copy, or else you can go on the website and get it from the PowerPoint presentation. This chart actually, in fact, the material we're going to talk about for the next few minutes is taken directly from Robert Harkrider's commentary. He does such a good job in summarizing the chronology of Revelation chapter 11 and incorporating some Old Testament passages that I think were so good to help us kind of understand what's going on in this chapter. I felt like it's a good way of summarizing what we have propositioned as being the basic teaching that is found in the 11th chapter, and a good way to end up our study of the first half of the book. So if you'll note, we referred again to the measuring of the temple in chapter 11 and verse 1. A reed like a measuring rod, the angel stood, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And we talked about that measuring reed as being a standard by which the identification of those who are gods is made. In the measuring of the temple, there is that recognition that those who belong, those who are in the inner court, as contrasted with in verse 2, the court which is outside the temple, which is to be left alone, because it is the court of the Gentiles, that this is an identification. And there is a passage in Zechariah chapter 2 that I thought was very interesting, where the same language was used with regard to the reason for the measuring. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, this is Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem. What is its width and what is its length? And there was an angel who talked with me going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The point that I want to make in regard to this is the identification of those who are his, those who belong to God. And as those individuals, and we've seen this identification, it's indicated here as a measuring. It is, as we have talked about previously, the identification of those who have the seal of God on their forehead. And this is a big message of this book. Yes, they're being persecuted. Yes, some would lose their life. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life, is the promise that was given to those in Sardis who were being persecuted as a result of their faith. But God protects those who are his. And man cannot affect any great victory over God's people. Satan is not able to affect a great victory over God's people because God has identified those who are his. And God will be that, I love the phrase there, a wall of fire around her and be the glory in her midst. Then as we get into verse 3, the holy city trodden is an indication of the persecution of the church. And then verse 3, also the two witnesses prophesying. Now we talked about that, who the two witnesses are, and whether they can be identified. But the idea that in the midst of persecution the gospel would be proclaimed is something that is established very clearly in Scripture. John 15, you'll remember the promise that was given by God concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit who would be sent from the Father. And in verse 27 of John 15, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And of course, the disciples were sent out to preach and proclaim. And that was something that, and again, the same thing is true today. So let's consider our circumstance and the fact that though we may be persecuted because of our faith, that they cannot stop the preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 5, you'll remember that when the apostles were persecuted, they glorified God that they were worthy to be persecuted in His name. And they said, we cannot help but do what God tells us to do. And they went out and they proclaimed the message, even though they were told not to do so. And that's the way in which the gospel is proclaimed. After that testimony and the power of that testimony, we are told that the beast kills the witnesses, which is an apparent victory. And in fact, there are references to this in Revelation 13 that we'll get into when we get into that 13th chapter, the victory of the beast over God's people. But then, in verse 7, after the killing of the witness and that apparent victory of evil, and the earth rejoicing in verses 8 and 10, then in verses 11 through 14, the witnesses rise and ascend, which is, again, an indication of a vindication of God's purpose. A couple of things to note with regard to that. One found in Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So the beast eventually is cast into that bottomless pit of which we referred way back in earlier chapters. And they will be tormented day and night. So here we find the vindication of God's people. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, we are told the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominions, or all dominions, shall serve and obey Him. Which very much ties in exactly with what was stated in verse 18 of our chapter. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, prophets, and saints, and those who fear your name, and destroy those who destroy the earth. And then finally, the last one, we're going over this quickly, the seventh trumpet sounds, and there is that description that is given in the text of the reigning of Christ on His throne, the power of God, which is related in Ephesians chapter 1 with regard to the redemption of mankind and His plan. God raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. But all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So there is a recapitulation of this great scheme of redemption, the ultimate victory of God that is found in this 11th chapter that we see played out in our time as well. So long as the earth remains, there will be times of persecution. There will be times where we might worry or despair if we don't have that knowledge of God as to whether God will be victorious. But the battle's already won. And if we acknowledge and understand that the battle is won, there is where the comfort lies in this great book. So I had to rush through that, but I wanted to get done because I do want to get into chapter 12 next week with the ninth scene. What we're going to do is just kind of spend the first few minutes of our study looking at some material which I think will help us to set the book, or the chapters, the remainder of the book, chapters 12 through 22, in a proper perspective, and why there is the delineation that most make between chapters 1 through 11 and 12 through 22. And I hope that will benefit us and kind of get us started on the next next scenes that we'll have in our study. I do want to, again, remind you of my determination. We'll go a little quicker. So if you hold me to that, if we begin to dawdle again, as I do from time to time, then let me know and we'll try to make sure that we go a little bit more quickly, succinctly, concisely, and not stray quite as much as we have in weeks past. I'm sure that's all the time that we have. The bell's about to ring, so we'll dismiss at this time. Appreciate very much the kind comments that y'all made and the good attention that you shared with us.